Okay. And I guess I'll drop the mic.
Yep, I take it that's my cue. All right. Good evening, family, and happy Sabbath. Can everybody hear me, by the way? Okay, cool. All right, praise the Lord. You know, before I get started, I just want to say just the amount of brethren, you know, who got on the mic during this prayer meeting, the amount of utterance for the blessings to be upon the Filipino camp meeting and the and just the work that's already being done over there, it really just shows how God is truly moving. And all we can say is praise be to God, the way he's doing things over there. And, you know, I tell you, I truly believe that if the camp meeting over there keeps going the way it does, there will be a nice harvest of souls in the very end. So praise God for that. And just the utterance that everyone's been having to pray for the meeting, it's truly just shows how we're really of one mind, one body. Alrighty. Now, on the American side of things, we are picking up in Christ's object lessons, resuming from where we left off last week. Now, if you have the book, we'll begin on page 77, paragraph 1, or if you're reading from the PDF, it is page 43, paragraph 3. Brother Joe has posted it in the room for anybody who did not see that. No, it's okay, Sister Marie. You really didn't miss any much. We just finished prayer meeting, so we're just getting started with the reading, so you didn't miss anything. But let's begin. Page 77, paragraph 1, or page 43, paragraph 3, wherever you're reading from. It says, and we're still in the chapter, by the way, of like a grain of mustard seed. It says, the germ and the seed grows by the unfolding of the life principle which God has implanted. Its development depends upon no human power. So it is with the kingdom of Christ. It is a new creation. Its principles of development are the opposite of those that rule the kingdoms of this world. Earthly governments prevail by physical force. They maintain their dominion by war, but the founder of the new kingdom is the Prince of Peace. Oh, amen to that. The Holy Spirit represents worldly kingdoms under the symbol of fierce beasts of prey. But Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. In his plan of government, there is no employment of brute force to compel the conscience. The Jews looked for the kingdom of God to be established in the same way as the kingdoms of the world. To promote righteousness, they resorted to external measures. They devised methods and plans, but Christ implants a principle by implanting truth and righteousness. He counterworks error and sin. And, you know, I find that really remarkable that this paragraph is talking about how the kingdom of God is vastly different from the kingdoms of the world, because if you all remember, in the Gospel of Luke, I'm not sure exactly where it is. I mean, I can find it real quickly, but if somebody wants to find it for me, then that would be appreciated. How Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. And then if you go to the book Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, when we're reading about in Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, that's talking about the kingdom of grace. That's not talking about a kingdom of external measures that is symbolized as a brute beast like we see with the other kingdoms of the world. So I find that really interesting. But anyway, let's continue. It says, as Jesus spoke this parable, the mustard plant could be seen far and near, lifting itself above the grass and grain and waving its branches lightly in the air. Birds flitted from twig to twig and sang amid the leafy foliage. Yet the seed from which sprang this plant was among the least of all seeds. At first it sent up a tender shoot, but it was strong. It was of strong vitality and grew and flourished until it reached its present great size, so the kingdom of Christ, in its beginning, seemed humble and insignificant. Compared with earthly kingdoms, it appeared to be the least of all. By the rulers of this world, Christ's claim to be a king was ridiculed. Yet in the mighty truths committed to his followers, the kingdom of the gospel possessed a divine life. And how rapid was its growth? How widespread its influence? When Christ spoke this parable, there were only a few Galilean peasants to represent the new kingdom. Their poverty, the fewness of their numbers, were urged over and over again as a reason why men should not connect themselves with these simple-minded fishermen who followed Jesus. But the mustard seed was to grow and spread forth its branches throughout the world. When the earthly kingdoms whose glory then filled the hearts of men should perish, the kingdom of Christ would remain a mighty and far-reaching power. So, the work of grace in the heart is small in its beginning. A word is spoken, a ray of light is shed into the soul. An influence is exerted. That is the beginning of the new life, and who can measure its results? Just looking at the paragraph we just read on page 77, paragraph 2, you know, think about the scripture that whosoever should exalt himself shall be abased, and whosoever shall humble himself should be exalted. And, you know, and you look at, because of how far the gospel went, you know, it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that it says that the apostles turned the world upside down. It's because it was a movement that was so revolutionary. Nothing like it was ever seen before. And this idea of loving enemies, the breaking down of barriers between people, all that changes everything. And that's what was a threat to the established system. The change was the threat. It was not a fact of force. It was a matter of change in the heart. So that's what caused the threat. And, you know, people don't like change generally, because there's something that has to change. There's something that has to be different. And complacency is the thing that unfortunately kills a lot of people, spiritually speaking. Because you see something for a long time and you think, well, that's how the way things should go. But that's not how it should be. Things have to be different. But nonetheless, though, let's continue. Actually, we can finish this chapter today. It's only a few paragraphs left. Continuing on, page 78, paragraph 2, it says, not only is the growth of Christ's kingdom illustrated by the parable of the mustard seed, but in every stage of its growth, the experience represented in the parable is repeated. For his church in every generation, God has a special truth and a special work. The truth that is hid from the worldly wise and the prudent is revealed to the childlike and humble. It calls for self-sacrifice. It has battles to fight and victories to win. At the outset of its advocates are few. By the great men of the world and by a world-conforming church, they are opposed and despised. See John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, standing alone to rebuke the pride and formalism of the Jewish nation. See the first bearers of the gospel into Europe. How obscure, how hopeless seemed the mission of Paul and Silas, the two tent makers, as they with their companions took ship at Troas for Philippi. See Paul the aged in chains, preaching Christ in the stronghold of the Caesars. See the little communities of slaves and peasants in conflict with the heathenism of imperial Rome. See Martin Luther withstanding that mighty church, which is the masterpiece of the world's wisdom. See him holding fast God's word against the emperor and pope, declaring, here I take my stand. I could do no otherwise. God be my help. See John Wesley preaching Christ and his righteousness in the midst of formalism, sensualism, and infidelity. See one burdened with woes of the heathen world, pleading with the privilege of carrying to them Christ's message of love. Hear the response of ecclesiasticism. Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. That's pretty arrogant. Pretty arrogant, I must say. You know, and that statement by Martin Luther, "Here I take my stand, I can do no otherwise, God be my help." You know, I heard that that was the greatest speech ever given by mankind, and it was only 10 seconds long. See, God don't need eloquency. He don't need theologians. He don't need degrees. It was, he uses the smallest of things. You know, the foolishness of this world, the foolishness, how does that scripture go? It's in 1 Corinthians 1. I don't want to butcher it. Let me see. Man, I'm so sorry. I just want to pull up the scripture real quick because it's on my mind and I want to share it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Yeah, as 1 Corinthians 1:18. But amen. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Thank you, Stephen. That's what it is. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. So amen to that. Yeah, amen, Pastor Nick. John the Baptist was not taught by the Pharisees. He went into the wilderness to learn of God. You know, that was, and that's the best place to be because it's nature, and nature is the fingerprint of God. It's, you know, next to the Bible, that's the second great book, you know, the book of nature. Let me see. Alrighty, let's finish this up. It says, the great leaders of religious thought in this generation sound the praises and built the monuments of those who planted the seeds of truth centuries ago. Do not many turn from this work to trample down the growth springing from the same seed today? The old cry is repeated. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, Christ, and then in brackets it says, Christ in the messenger he sends, we know not from whence he is, John 9:29. As in earlier ages, the special truths for this time are found, not with the ecclesiastical authorities, but with men and women who are not too learned or too wise to believe the word of God. And you know, that's why God did not choose the scribes and the Pharisees to be his disciples. They were so self-sufficient that God could not use them. God always uses humble instruments to perform his task. He can use anybody, most certainly, because he's God. But he uses people who are not too wise in this world's standards to be taught. You know, they're open. And that's who God uses. Everyone he has used, you know, to accomplish this work was humble. You know, from the apostles who were fishermen, to Gideon who was a wheat thresher, to Amos who was a picker of sycamore fruit, as it says in Amos 7:14. Then you have the patriarchs and the other prophets. A lot of them were shepherds. All humble tasks, all humble occupations, and God called them from him. Yeah, amen, Alex. God, a man's aims interfere with God's aims. Exactly. They're so self-sufficient, God cannot use them, you know, and they think that the work of God depends upon them. But obviously God has shown otherwise in more ways than one. Alrighty, continuing on. It says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Thank you, Holy Spirit, because that's exactly what I was trying to think of. I should have just kept reading. But, you know, I think we all do that. We begin to expound upon something, then we just got to read a couple sentences later and go, oh, that's what I was trying to say. But anyway, it says, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. And in this last generation, the parable of the mustard seed is to reach a signal and triumphant fulfillment. The little seed will become a tree. The last message of warning and mercy is to go to every nation and kindred and tongue, Revelation 14:6-14, and to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15, verse 4, Revelation 18, 1, and the earth shall be lightened with his glory. Amen, amen, amen to that. Let's see, let me go before we continue, since it's only 7:24, we still got plenty of time to continue reading, but I want to go back and read what some of y'all are saying. Excuse me one second. Sorry, it's that time of the year where the weather's nice and everyone is on their motorcycles. Oh, I hate motorcycles. let me see. Alrighty, let's go back. Sister Pam says, praise the Lord, I'm pretty dumb. There is hope for me. Yeah, I'm as dumb as a bag of rocks, and I can attest to that. You know, nothing that we learn, you know, came within our own education. You know, God had to find us. We didn't find God, but he found us, and he went from there. And so I praise God so much for teaching a dumb little thing like me. And like all of us, we talk so low about ourselves, not because we really hate ourselves, but just because we're so unworthy. And if people in the world could understand what the Christian feels, then they would understand why Christians may say certain things about themselves the way they do. But let's see, Alex put Isaiah 60, verse 22, which says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Yep. Amen. Amen to that. And then Alex said, I was just reading this today, praise the Lord, how it coincides with the study. Yeah, amen. You know, that isn't by accident. You know, God gives us exactly what we need when we need it. Sister Pam said, we are the weakest of all generations. You know, we really are, because look at the way we've been dumbed down, you know, from the AMA and then pumping us up with drugs, the food, the standard American diet or the SAD diet. And also, too, it's just prophesied because, you know, the closer and closer we get to the end, the more and more debased human society becomes. And then Brother Stephen said, true, and yet the strongest work shall be performed in the weakest generation. Exactly. This last message of mercy, the three angels' messages, and then mingled with the fourth angel's message, that loud cry, and it's going to be a work that is done with 10 times the power of the midnight cry. You know, just to know that the weakest generation is going to do a work 10 times the power of the midnight cry. You know, it's such an honor, but yet it's such a humble honor, because it really just shows how much God loves us, to where he uses this frail world to accomplish such a mighty work, when he could have used angels. He could have used unfallen ones. He could have even used just himself. He could have just done it himself. But no, it just shows that God sees something in us that we don't see in and of ourselves. Yeah, amen, Sister Barbara. Praise the Lord for his patience with us. Oh, I don't think I can count how many times he's needed to be patient with me. Sister Leticia says, reminds me of David and Goliath, when they thought him weak and small, and yet the Lord was with him, and Goliath defeated. Exactly. You know, I heard a statement one time that says, shut this window. Ooh. Anyway, the statement that said, what is it? If there is a Goliath in your path, God knows that there's a David inside of you. And that statement is so profound. I'm like, yeah. You know, God gives his toughest battles to his strongest soldiers. And I will tell you, a lot of us, if not all of us in this church, have experienced some rather very trying experiences. So trying enough where it's like, it shakes us to our core. but we've came on top only by the grace of Christ. Yeah, amen, Stephen. Perfect. Right to what I just said. You know, 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen and amen and amen. And speaking of Stephen, I see he had his hand up. Once his mic gets unmuted, you can go ahead. Oh, yep, you can go ahead, Stephen.
Thank you. Yeah, it's really amazing to think about that, because in this day and age, we are faced with more temptations than all of our pioneers, all the reformers, all the workers of God that came before us, because we have a blessed tool, but also a cursed tool. And like many things, it can be a blessing or a curse. And it's amazing to think that God's going to work with this generation to bring about the final preaching of the gospel, the final message of truth and the message of mercy. We have to really pray, because we are up against like Sister Leticia said, a Goliath of darkness that rules this world, and it is by the power of the grace of Christ that we can overcome it, and we need to be in communication with God so that we are able and equipped to face that darkness. So we have to really pray and give honor to the Lord, give praise, read, meditate upon Him daily. Very important.
Yeah, because, you know, think about, you know, think about when the mark is enforced. You know, I read somewhere where Sister White said that this is the most fearful warning that has ever been given to mortals. And that's our generation that's receiving that greatest warning. You know, this could have been done in the 1880s. With the message of righteousness by faith. It could have even been done sooner than that. But God already foresaw the generation that would exist in these last days. So in His great providence, He has withheld the tide of events, you know, down to us. Why He did so? Of course, we don't know. Because that's just His, it's His mercy. It's His providence working. And God knows what He's doing. So I'm going to leave it at that. But amen to that. Alrighty. Chapter 6, Other Lessons from Seed Sowing. We're making good progress. We're already in Chapter 6. Wow. Alrighty, let's begin. It says, from the work of seed sowing and the growth of the plant from the seed, precious lessons may be taught in the family and the school. Let the children and youth learn to recognize in natural things the working of divine agencies, and they will be enabled to grasp by faith unseen benefits. As they come to understand the wonderful work of God in supplying the wants of His great family, and how we are to cooperate with Him, they will have more faith in God, and will realize more of His power in their own daily life. God created the seed, as He created the earth, by His word. By His word, He gave it power to grow and multiply. He said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yield in seed, and the fruit tree yield in fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1, verses 11 through 12. It is that word which still causes the seed to grow. Every seed that sends up its green blade to the sunlight declares the wonder-working power of that word uttered by Him who spake and it was, who commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verse 9. Christ taught His disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And pointing to the flowers, He gave them the assurance, if God so clothe the grass of the field, shall He not much more clothe you? Matthew 6, verses 11 and 30. Christ is constantly working to answer this prayer and to make good this assurance. There is an invisible power constantly at work as man's servant to feed and to clothe him. Many agencies our Lord employs to make the seed, apparently thrown away a living plant, and he supplies in due proportion all that is required to perfect the harvest. In the beautiful words of the psalmist, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it. The river of God is full of water. Thou providest them corn when thou hast so prepared the earth. Thou waterest her furrows abundantly. Thou sowest the ridges thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the spring thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. Psalm 65, verses 9 through 11. The material world is under God's control. The laws of nature are obeyed by nature. Everything speaks and acts the will of the Creator. Cloud and sunshine, dew and rain, wind and storm, all are under the supervision of God and yield implicit obedience to His command. It is in obedience to the law of God that the spire of grain bursts through the ground, first the blade, then the ear, after that, the full corn in the ear, Mark 4:28. These the Lord develops in their proper season because they do not resist His working. Wow. And can it be that man, made in the image of God, endowed with reason and speech, shall alone be unappreciative of His gifts and disobedient to His will? Shall rational beings alone cause confusion in our world? And you know, that says something to us as the human race. That when you have the plants, and the animals that are less intelligent than us, we were made as the most intelligent, yet they are so obedient that God can work for them. But how can we, as intelligent beings, do contrary? And, you know, it goes to show that, you know, if we really think about things, a lot of times we really aren't as intelligent as we boast ourselves to be. There's, you know, we always do that because it's human nature, sinful human nature, that is, to just want to see, to see and do the opposite of what God is trying to tell us. And, you know, and it just shows, you know, it's even getting worse with how debased our generation is, you know. And I read in Sister White's writings that I think it's an SOP book. No, not SOP. It's not in the Redemption series, where she mentions that Satan can better count. He can better work to deceive regarding Christ today than he could at his first advent with the Jews. So that's saying something. You know, we boast this intelligence, this wisdom, and yet we are always trying to do contrary to the will of God because what God reveals apparently isn't sufficient enough to man's reasoning. So, you know, we really are as dumb as a bag of rocks. Brother Gilbert says, how many human beings were in the ark? Exactly. Just 8 lonely souls. They were in the ark, and God repopulated the earth through them. Just 8 people. And you know what that also shows us? Because look at how many people were on the ark. Just 8. How many people did God use to raise up a nation? Well, in the grand scheme of things, a couple of million when you think of the men, women, and children of the children of Israel. But that's a very small number in comparison to the other nations that surrounded them. You know, even in Deuteronomy, Moses says that God did not choose you because you were the greatest, but you were the least of people. And look at what happened on Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal, which numbered 450. I think it's, I always get the number mixed. Is it 450 or 850? I believe it's 450. But regardless, though, that many prophets. Oh, sorry, that was loud.
Oh, sorry. Didn't know that would happen. No, it's weird. The Bible says 450. Sister White says 850.
Huh.
That's why I wanted to do a study on it, try to figure out where she got that number. But because I was just digging into it recently. But, yeah, good point.
Yeah, well, regardless, though, there were that many false prophets up against the one prophet of Jehovah, Elijah. And then it just goes on and on and on. And so the point is that what does that always show us is that there's always a remnant, always been a remnant. Deuteronomy 9:5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, in that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, that's true. Oh, yeah, it's also not only because they were the least of the people, but not for thy righteousness, exactly. Scripture says 450, then that's the final say. Yeah, amen, Dwayne. Can't say anything.
Amen. Oh, did I do it again? Did it make that loud bang?
Yes, it did.
Oh, gosh. I'm going to have to put my hand up. I'm so sorry.
No,
I'm wondering if it's a typo in Sister White on the DVD or something like that. Because, yeah, the Bible only says 450. But something else I was going to say, too, but I forgot because I made that loud bang. Sorry.
Oh, no, you're good. You're good. And that always happens every time you turn on your mic. I'll be talking, and then I just hear myself on your end. So it's just for some reason, it was a little bit more louder this time. Ooh, well. But, yeah, amen, Dwayne. If it's 450 and the scripture says that, then that's, of course, my final authority. Let's see. Where was I? Page 82. Two, paragraph one. It says, "In everything that tends to the sustenance of man is seen the concurrence of divine and human effort. There can be no reaping unless the human hand acts its part in the sowing of the seed. But without the agencies which God provides in giving sunshine and showers, dew and clouds, there would be no increase. Thus it is in every business pursuit, in every department of study and science. Thus it is in spiritual things, in the formation of the character, and in every line of Christian work. We have a part to act, but we must have the power of divinity to unite with us, or our efforts will be in vain." Whenever man accomplishes anything, whether in spiritual or in temporal lines, he should bear in mind that he does it through cooperation with his Maker. There is great necessity for us to realize our dependence on God. Too much confidence is placed in man, too much reliance on human inventions. There is too little confidence in the power which God stands ready to give. We are laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Immeasurably inferior is the part which the human agent sustains. But if he is linked with the divinity of Christ, he can do all things through the strength that Christ imparts. And how true is that statement? Let me see. Was there anything else? I felt like there was something I wanted to say, but I lost my train of thought. But it doesn't matter. As you like to say, it's something that I wanted to say. If it comes in my mind, but then it leaves, I always like to go, chances are it wasn't important. So, all right, let's continue. It says, "The gradual development of the plant from the seed is an object lesson in child training." Oh, and Danny and I better listen to this. "There is first the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear. He who gave this parable created the tiny seed, gave it its vital properties, and ordained the laws that govern its growth. And the truths which the parable teaches were made a living reality in his own life. In both his physical and his spiritual nature, he followed the divine order of growth illustrated by the plant, as he wishes all youth to do. Although he was the majesty of heaven, the king of glory, he became a babe in Bethlehem, and for a time represented the helpless infant in its mother's care. In childhood, he did the works of an obedient child. He spoke and acted with the wisdom of a child and not of a man, honoring his parents and carrying out their wishes in helpful ways, according to the ability of a child. But at each stage of his development, he was perfect, with the simple, natural grace of a sinless life. The sacred record says of his childhood, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And of his youth, it is recorded, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. The work of parents and teachers is here suggested. They should aim so to cultivate the tendencies of the youth, that at each stage of their life, they may represent the natural beauty appropriate to that period, unfolded naturally, as do the plants in the garden. Those children are most attractive. Those children are most attractive who are natural, unaffected. It is not wise to give them special notice and repeat their clever sayings before them. Vanity should not be encouraged by praising their looks, their words, or their actions. Nor should they be dressed in an expensive or showy manner. This encourages pride in them and awakens envy in the hearts of their companions. And, you know, that applies for us as well as adults. You know, like we've talked about, you know, time after time, that we don't even go so far as to applaud in this church because we don't want to give the speaker any more attention than they deserve, you know, because you have to look at it this, we have to look at it from the fact that if they said something that was very worthy, or if they're acting in a way that is admirable and is something that could be imitated, then that's because it was God who did it. It is God who's working in that person, and it is God who spoke through that person. So even with children, you know, out of the mouth of babes, you know, they can say things or do things that are very admirable, but remembering that it is always God who does it. Because, you know, as the scripture says in Romans 3:10, there is not one righteous. And it is God who works both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So it's a reminder for all of us to, you know, when somebody says or does something that is good, not to praise them or to give them any more attention than they deserve, but to point it all back to God. That's why it's easy. That's why it's better to just say, you know, praise the Lord for that, or to God be the glory, however you phrase it. That's why I always refer, like when people talk about, you know, my knowledge and memory of the scriptures and SOP, I just say to God be the glory, because that's where it comes down to at the end. Without the Holy Spirit being there, I know nothing, as I'm sure that each and every one of us will attest to the fact is that we know nothing of what we know unless the Holy Spirit is there. Amen, Brother Gilbert. All good things come from the Lord. Yeah, and amen. We don't even applaud when the children sing, even though they got lovely voices. But you know who gave them those lovely voices? Our Maker. They didn't inherit that naturally. And, you know, I was actually reading something from Review and Herald earlier this morning, where it said that grace is not inherited. It's not something that is naturally inherited. So, just like the things that God gives us, the gifts, the talents, that's not naturally inherited. That's something that God instilled into us because he knew that we would use it for his glory. Exactly. Amen. All right. Continuing on, it says, the little ones should be educated in childlike simplicity. They should be trained to be content with the small, helpful duties and the pleasures and experiences natural to their years. Childhood answers to the blade in the parable, and the blade has a beauty peculiarly its own. The children should not be forced into a precocious maturity, but should retain as long as possible the freshness and grace of their early years. And boy, I tell you, I really wish that this would have happened to me in my childhood, because I saw things I shouldn't have seen, and I was told, oh, you're so mature from your age. Yeah, because I had no choice. I saw things, and it just made me more wiser, because it showed me, don't do those things, because this is what's going to happen to you. So, yes, so I wish I could have attained that. But, you know, I'm here now, And God is teaching me, as he does with all of us, no matter what our age is. And we're born again. So it means we're babes. Some of us are more seasoned, but I still consider us all being babes because, you know, we have to have childlike faith. Yeah, amen. Gilbert Samuel comes to mind. His beginning was very remarkable, because he was humble and obedient even from his childhood. You know, the same thing that is mentioned in Luke 2 about Jesus' childhood, there's almost a very similar wording of Samuel's childhood. It says that he was both in favor with God and man. Yeah, amen, Sister Mindy. Thank you for that. I appreciate that encouragement. And you're going to protect your son's childhood. Yeah. You know, Danny and I, as well as the brethren now, and it's not just about Danny and I, it's also about the brethren here who have children themselves. You know, we're giving them the childhood that we didn't have. And so, that's the thing that, you know, I'm really thankful for, is that God has found us where we are, and that way we can give our children what we didn't have personally, what we had to learn late in life. They're getting to learn fresh out the womb. Yeah, amen. Samuel's mother gave him to the service of the temple, and that's where he was able to cultivate his the godliness in which followed him for the rest of his life. So amen and amen and amen. Alrighty, let's continue. Page 84, paragraph 1, it says, the little children may be Christians, having an experience accorded in accordance with their years. This is all that God expects of them. They need to be educated in spiritual things, and parents should give them every advantage that they may form characters after the similitude of the character of Christ. In the laws of God and nature, effect follows cause with unerring certainty. The reaping will testify as to what the sowing has been. The slothful worker is condemned by his work. The harvest bears witness against him. So in spiritual things, the faithfulness of every worker is measured by the result of his work. The character of his work, whether diligent or slothful, is revealed by the harvest. It is thus that his destiny for eternity is decided. Every seed sown produces a harvest of its kind. So it is in human life. We all need to sow the seeds of compassion, sympathy, and love, for we shall reap what we sow. Every characteristic of selfishness, self-love, self-esteem, every act of self-indulgence will bring forth a like harvest. He who lives for self is sown to the flesh, and of the flesh he will reap corruption. God destroys no man. Everyone who is destroyed will have destroyed himself. You know, let me stop right there and just say, you know, I heard the saying that God doesn't send people to hell. We send ourselves to hell. You know, and that's very true, because it is that power of choice which decides our eternal destiny. And it is that power that God has given us that can either give Satan full permission to our lives, or it puts that barrier up to where he can't get access to us. Just by saying no to him in the name of Jesus, he, a mighty angel, you know, the most beautiful of God's creation, who was in the throne room, who was the anointed cherub, even he is weak when we say no in the name of Jesus. And we're flesh. So it just shows what power really lies within us. Not in and of ourselves, but what God has granted unto us. Just to say no. Or just to say yes. Yeah, amen, Dwayne. That's free will. That's one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to mankind, is free will. And that was certainly exercised in the fall of Satan. Free will wouldn't have been exercised had God destroyed Satan right then and there. And besides, the loyal angels would then end up turning their service to God from love to fear. And God doesn't want anybody to serve him out of fear. So this is why he allows things to go the way they do. And he did that with the case of Satan. But continuing on, it says, everyone who stifles the admonitions of conscience is sowing the seeds of unbelief. And these will produce a sure harvest. By rejecting the first warning from God, Pharaoh of old sowed the seeds of obstinacy and he reaped obstinacy. God did not compel him to disbelieve. The seed of unbelief which he sowed produced a harvest of its kind. Thus his resistance continued until he looked upon his devastated land, upon the cold, dead form of his firstborn, and the firstborn of all in his house and of all the families in his kingdom, until the waters of the sea closed over his horses and his chariots and his men of war. His history is a fearful illustration of the truth of the words that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Go ahead, Pastor Nick.
Strange. I had to shut off the emojis first. They covered everything up. But it's nice to hear that, what she just said here. God did not compel him to disbelieve. The seed of unbelief which he sowed produced a harvest of its kind. Because I've been looking for her to, you know, for something like this from her for years, because I've been using the analogy of a block of wax and a block of clay in the desert sun. The sun is still the sun regardless, just like the love of God is still the love of God regardless. And so the sunlight that's on the block of clay hardens it, whereas the sun on the wax melts it. And clay, you know, in prophecy represent, you know, we're not, but he's our potter and we're vessels of clay. We're made out of the dirt. So yeah, we're clay. But the same holds true with Moses and Pharaoh. The same love that God showed, the same love to both of them, and it hardened Pharaoh's heart and it softened Moses's. But it's nice to see this now that it's in writing. Sad thing is, the only one I can share that with are people that understand who Ellen White is. But the thing here, though, what we were talking about earlier, or reading earlier, in regards to, you know, mankind being his own worst enemy, we've seen this many times, even in our own number, where people that were part of our number became their own worst enemy and how they stepped away from the Lord. I even think of that Ryan Day, that very unhealthy glutton that was a pastor in Doug Batchelor's Amazing Facts. He just, and in 3ABN, he's his own worst enemy. He's gotten to the point where he's bowed to his flesh so much, he now declares Ellen White was in error in areas. The investigated judgment cannot be found in the Bible, but that's because he stepped away from the Lord. The only way to keep that wisdom is to stay in the Word. And he obviously wasn't doing that. He wasn't being obedient. And so, yeah, amen, Brother Gilbert. Pharaoh made the choice on his own, just like mankind always has done. We've always been our own worst enemy. Nobody goes into hell because of something somebody else tempted them to do. Sure, they're going to tempt you. Satan tempts everybody. He's going to use people to tempt us. But we have the final say, whether we're going to bow to the temptation or love Christ and follow his lead instead. No matter how many bells and whistles they offer, or how many wonderful things that, you know, like everything from drugs to sex and rock and roll, whatever it is out there that the world offers, none of it can compare to just 1 hour in the kingdom of heaven. But yet people will literally give up their lives, their eternal lives, for another shot of heroin into the veins or another porn video or something. You know, it's just, mankind certainly is very, very fickle. I got to say, very, very fickle. So, yeah, amen, Brother Dwayne. That's what I get. You know, I found 7 or 8 videos yesterday from, you know, Mark Finley and others, leaders in the SDA church, trying to defend the church again, like they did recently when somebody else came out and was exposing them. I think the only reason that Ryan Day has fallen, besides his gluttony, he's no doubt reading edited books from Sister White she never wrote. And that's the fault of the SDA leaders. But I put in there, it certainly is in the Bible. If you do a study on the sanctuary, you know, understand the Day of Atonement, and then you look at the investigative judgment, and you know, look at Daniel 8:14, and you see how the sanctuary is cleansed after 2,300 years. If you understand the prophetic symbolism and the doctrines, then yeah, it's in the Bible. It's clearly in the Bible. But the surface reader, no, it ain't, because there's no way they can understand just by reading Daniel 8:14 that the investigated judgment is legit. That's why Jesus said, consider the prophet Daniel. He says, consider, read his, it's in Matthew 24 somewhere where Jesus tells you to read Daniel's book. So, amen. I mean, mankind has literally showed time and time again that he's his own worst enemy. So sad. I mean, think of the, like with the chemtrails or even the generals that get out there. They get a brand new star on their shoulder. I'm going to blow up a nuclear bomb just because I can do it because I'm a general. And so what he does is he nukes the planet, which causes problems for his own health and his children and his children's children and his children's children. You know, because they've been blowing those bombs up for years. This whole planet's poisoned. But then again, that's why the Lord said in Revelation, he's going to come and destroy those who would destroy the world. They seem to think that there's going to be thermonuclear war and destroy all life on Earth. It's no. Christ is going to end all life on Earth. You can't change Christian prophecy no matter how many bombs you have. So, anyway, that's my two cents.
Yeah, and, you know, that's why with this stockpile of nuclear weapons from the United States to Britain to France to Russia to North Korea, they're never going to be used in a nuclear war, and there's going to be no nuclear winter. Because if God allowed that things to unfold the way nations are threatening each other, then yeah, humankind would destroy itself, but that's not what the prophecy says, so it's just not going to happen. It's just sitting there collecting dust, if you ask me. And it's going to continue to.
You know what that also reminds me of? CERN, you know, CERN, where they're spending hundreds of billions of dollars to figure out a way to go into the fourth dimension, to conjure a demon, to literally get Satan to manifest in front of them. And it says, go to Kmart for $19.95 and get a Ouija board. You don't have to spend, you know, but this is what they do. Just like you're saying, they're collecting dust. They're going out there, and you don't even need a Ouija board anyway. You can, Satan will appear to anybody that he knows he can use. But, it's just... I don't want to get stuck in this area, so I'll just leave it at that because it's just insane how fickle mankind can be and how it just never seems to end. But yeah, mutually assured destruction. It truly is mad to blow the bombs up because they have to collect dust. There's nothing that in prophecy that says they're going to do that. There might be a limited, like a suitcase dirty nuke in, like, say, a city like Phoenix. And the only reason I mentioned Phoenix is the way they named the city. They have reason for these names. And Phoenix is that fiery bird that comes out of destruction. Does that mean they're going to nuke Phoenix? Who knows? Who cares? Well, I care for the people in Phoenix, obviously. But they still can't do it globally because Christian prophecy can't be changed. Even if you have all. I mean, look what they did at in 1999 at the stroke of midnight, thinking that Jesus Christ was going to return. On the Mount of Olives, they had 20-foot poles with cameras on them, pointing up. They were going to film the second coming. They don't understand scriptures. They think that when it says every eye shall see him, meant every camera eye. It's really strange how fickle the brain of the human can be sometimes. But thanks, Brother Dwayne. And the nations were angry. Thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Yeah, Revelation 11:18. And it's been wars and rumors, wars, our whole generation. And I was born in the mid-50s. Every time I turn around. When I was a little kid, they did the air raid thing where you had to go underneath your desk your school desk. And I was a little Catholic boy, right, in parochial school, fourth grade. And I'm going, that was my last year there, fourth grade. And we're going under the desk and covering our heads because the air raid siren went off because of the Cold War between Russia and the United States. Like, because they all knew they got the bomb and they're going to shoot it at us. That's all. It was always all over the news when we were little kids. Constant fear mongering. But we have a God, and he's coming soon. This is our God, and we have waited for him. Oh, that was like with Kennedy. Yeah, I think that's part. Well, that in his one speech about secret society was what got him assassinated, that in the Bay of Pigs. But it don't really matter. They were going to do what they were going to do. And the Catholic Church is the one that killed their Catholic president.
Yeah, it's, yeah, and, you know, Satan chews you up and spits you out. It's like with the popes, how, yeah, they're elected when they're much older, they're very advanced in their years, but they seem to be in decent health, and they go about their agenda, and then all of a sudden, they get sick, and then they get sicker and sicker and sicker to the point where they're so weak they can't even continue their agenda, and then they die. That's what's happened. That's what happened with Benedict, Pope John Paul II, Francis recently, and popes of the past. Satan chews them up and spits them out. He no longer needs them. He's going to do what he needs to do through you, and then he's going to toss you to the side. So that's exactly what they're doing, you know, Catholics killing their own, they're one of their own. It's funny, but anyway. All right, let me finish this up real quick, because I have one more sentence to read. Actually, I think I could just read that. I'll just read this next paragraph because it's very short, because then it closes out this little section, and then it moves on into the next section. So let me just finish this up, and then we can close it out. It says, did men but realize this, talking about sowing, reaping what you sow, they would be careful what seed they sow. As the seed sown produces a harvest, and in this in turn is sown, the harvest is multiplied. Oh, the harvest is multiplied, and then it stops right there. In our relation to others, this law holds true. Every act, every word is a seed that will bear fruit. Every deed of thoughtful kindness, of obedience, or of self-denial will reproduce itself in others, and through them instill others. So every act of envy, malice, or dissension is a seed that will spring up in a root of bitterness, whereby many shall be defiled, and how much larger number will the many poison. Thus the sowing of good and evil goes on for time and for eternity. And that is a good place to end right there. Next week, we will be picking it up on page 85, paragraph 2, and in the PDF, I don't know where that is. Because I'm only reading from the book. But, yeah, good discussion. Page 51, paragraph 2 in the PDF. Alrighty, we got really far tonight, and this has been a really good discussion, very good reading. Praise the Lord for everyone's input, and praise God, this is a good way for the Eastern brethren on the East to close out the Sabbath, and for the Western brethren to continue in the Sabbath. But, alrighty, so I'm just going to put this out there. If I'm going to be pointed at to pray, then I will. But who wants to pray? If somebody wants to volunteer.
Someone from the Philippines?
Brother Gilbert's, Brother Gilbert wants to pray, so I'm going to drop the mic.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything that you do. Thank you for your mercies, your graces, your salvation, your love. Thank you for this time of rest. Thank you for another time for us to be together. Thank you for the services. Thank you for the words of encouragement, the words of instruction. There's not enough time in life to give you all the praise and thanks that you deserve. Thank you for everything that you do. I ask, please help us to go on in you. We thank you for everything that you do. We thank you in the name of the Lord and Savior, and his name is Jesus. Amen, amen, and amen.